For verily, sorry, verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The words that are found here in verse 16, he took not on him, or he laid not hold on, angels. Ephesians chapter 3 for our second reading. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Reading the last statement or sentence in verse 9. God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. To the principalities and powers, or, if I may be allowed to paraphrase it, unto the angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now our last reading is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The 21st verse. One of the charges that is found in, that are found in Timothy, both epistles. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another. Without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Before the elect angels. Four phrases taken in a sense from context, but in a moment or two you'll see that the context is very much before us. Hebrews 2, he laid not hold of angels. That has to do with salvation. Ephesians 3 and 10, unto the angels, or unto the principalities and powers. I think we'll all agree that it is angels that Paul is speaking about. To the angels, or unto the angels, has to do with instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, because of the angels. This is an illustration. And then in 1 Timothy 5:21, before the elect angels, an admonition. Some 10 or 12 years ago, I had the privilege of being with the saints in Tacoma for a Lord's Day and the five nights following. And I took up, I don't know whether I was being overly bold or optimistic or what, I took up the subject of angels for those nights. Towards the end of the meetings, a brother, one of the elder brethren, came to me and, speaking about the subject, he said, I've been in the assembly some 50 years, and I've never heard this subject spoken on before. Well, in the years that have passed since, and in the visits that we have had on occasions home among you, my opinion with regard to that statement hasn't changed any, because I have still to hear anyone speaking about the angels, and yet, as we have read here this afternoon, we are dealing with a subject that is most important and most solemn, particularly with regard to that which we have been hearing already, individual lives, and then assembly life as well. The subject of angels in the scriptures is one that is very, very wide indeed. I think that any good concordance will show to you that the word angels by itself, in the sense that it speaks of heavenly beings, because in the New Testament we have another meaning, but in the sense that it speaks of heavenly beings, it appears throughout the scriptures something like 260 times. Now that in itself will show us that the subject is a very important one. And yet how little we know about these beings. There are certain things that are superficial, of course, that every one of us know. We know, for example, that the angels, a certain class of them at least, when they serve and worship their God, they are very, very conscious of the fact that they're unworthy to do so. That's found in Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? The seraphim, one of the higher ranks of these angelic beings, we are told concerning them that with their six wings, two of them they cover their feet, and two of them they cover their face, and with two of them they fly. The idea, as has often been expressed, no doubt publicly and otherwise, is that with their wings they cover their faces, acknowledging the fact that they have no merit before a holy God, whose holiness they constantly exclaim after. With regard to these references that are spoken of or that are written in the scriptures regarding angels, you'll find that in the New Testament there are perhaps 160 of these references, which again reminds us that the subject before us is a New Testament one, not merely having to do with Old Testament things. Very important then, and very relevant, a subject that reaches into so many different aspects of the Christian teaching and indeed Christian practice. Now we have read, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 2. I think that in the whole epistle of the Hebrews, you'll find that there are about 12 different references to the angels. And most of these are found in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Starting with that point, you'll find that the scriptures, and again I refer mostly to New Testament scriptures, but here and there to Old, you will find that as far as the angels are concerned, the scriptures identify them, who they are. In Hebrews chapter 1 we are told that they are flames of fire. They are spirits, they are spiritual beings, they don't have a body. I believe that good angels at times have appeared to men in a spiritual body, but that body was not truly a physical one, it was a vision of sorts. But the essential being of these creatures is spiritual. They are spirits and they are flaming fire. Not only is their identity given to us in the scripture, but something of their vast dignity is spoken of as well here and there as you go through the scriptures. We are told, for instance, three different beings and given their names. Of course, there are myriads of angels, as we all know, from Hebrews chapter 12. The numberless or the countless multitude of angels who serve God. But there are three whose names are specifically given to us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we read words like these. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What we have here in verse 9 of chapter 2 of the Hebrew Epistle is this fact, that in the Lord Jesus Christ's becoming man, he was, if the reading is correct, for a little while made lower than the angels. In other words, man with all his dignity here in God's material creation, yet doesn't arise to the vast dignity of these beings who serve their God in perfection day and night. And the three names that I have mentioned that are given to it with regard to those beings indicate something of the vastness of their dignity. Michael, God's strong one, or is it who is like God? Gabriel, God's strong one. And then Lucifer, a son of the morning, a bright and shining being. And these are the only three who are named in the scriptures and telling us something of their dignity. Lucifer, of course, as we know, became Satan in his fall and his rebellion against God. But then, not only that, the scriptures also tell us something of their destiny. They identify for us these beings and tell us something of their dignity. They tell us, too, of the destiny that lies before them. What is that destiny? Hebrews chapter 1. That when God once again brings his only begotten Son into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of course, there's more to it than that. And if we had time this afternoon, we haven't, of course, for such a vast subject. We're only going to pick out one or two points, and in particular, with regard to those words we have read in the four scriptures, we could see, if we had the time, how that they are going to have a place in submission to redeemed man. Perhaps we'll touch on it as we pass by. But then there is another thing, and this of course is most encouraging to us all. The scriptures also tell us something of their ministry. Their ministry is found here in the Hebrew epistle as well. In chapter 1 and verse 14, first says the writer of this letter, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who are about to become heirs of salvation?" That of course includes every truly born again child of God. And if there's one thing that you and I ought to take courage in this afternoon, brethren and sisters, it's this fact. That in spite of the fact that we are living in difficult and ferocious times, as we have been already considering in our Bible readings and in other ways, there is that vast host of angels sent forth to minister unto the people of God. I would go even as far as to say that there is, as it were, an individual angel responsible for your safety and mine, if you will. Because, as we well know, any one of us linked, and all of us linked, to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is without question the object of the venom and hatred of a very, very great foe. But he's not as great as those who are for us. Is that not what the scriptures teach us? Way back in the Old Testament, when that young man looked out and saw the vast hordes of the Syrian army, and the prophet lifted up his eyes to God, or lifted up his voice to God, and he said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." The young man's eyes were opened miraculously, and what did he see? He saw those countless angels around the prophet, surrounding him, to protect him. My friend this afternoon, brother or sister, with regard to those things that you and I meet, and the difficulties even of life, the Holy Spirit of God without question ministers to us in the spiritual realm. But there is a vast host of perfect beings, and as far as I can tell from the teachings of the New Testament as well as the Old, they're sent forth to minister to us in many, many different ways. Now again, if we had time going into the Acts of the Apostles, we could show how, in the material sense, they did minister to the early disciples, to the apostles and so on. That is not our subject just now. But let us then take great encouragement this afternoon, that in spite of the fact that days are difficult, there is that vast host ordered of God in order that you and I might be helped in a material way. But looking at the scriptures that we have read together, and this is the point of the exercise now, in reading these four scriptures, four points that I would like, first of all, to leave with you. When I say first of all, I mean in a primary sense. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ did not lay hold of angels in his work of redemption. That's why I've named this salvation, simply. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, according to the second chapter of the Colossian epistle, he stripped off principalities and powers in his work of the cross, and made a show of them openly in it, in his cross, or perhaps better, in himself. What the Lord Jesus Christ did was, at Calvary, those angelic powers, perhaps demonic powers, who surrounded him as he was crucified there, surrounding him like a filthy garment, the Lord Jesus Christ stripped them off in his triumph, and as it were, made a show of them openly. It has to do, of course, as you know, in Colossians chapter 2, with the blotting out of the ordinances of handwriting that was against us. That bond of certificate, that certificate of our sin, certificate of sin, or the bond with regard to sin, our legal debt, as it were, with regard to transgressions, written out in our own handwriting. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken it and obliterated it completely. And then, it says, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In spite of angelic animosity, demonic animosity, the Lord Jesus Christ, triumphant in his death, as we know, left behind death as an empty sham, a shell. And as we have been reading in the second letter to Timothy, why he made death powerless. He annulled its power. He left it behind just a sham. Why? Because it can no longer hold those who belong to him. He triumphed over all these forces in his death. But there's one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did not do at Calvary, and that was provide salvation for any angelic being. We often say one to the other, sometimes half-jokingly, "Well, the angels never sing," and so on. And in a sense, this is very, very true. We never read of angels singing after the incursion of sin into their ranks. as far as we can tell. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, there is an aspect of the work of Christ relating to angels that we'll deal with in a moment or two that is most wonderful indeed. But let us say this at the beginning, that when it comes to the work of God's salvation, an angel has nothing to do with it. He has no partner parcel in it. He laid not hold of angels in his work of redemption. He laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Angels sinned. What happened? The scriptures tell us in 2 Peter and in the little letter written by Jude that they were immediately cast down to hell to be retained and reserved and restrained in chains of darkness unto the judgment day. I believe that that's their condition today. Even though we know that there are demonic beings moving around at will at the moment, yet their condition is such that they are restrained by these chains of darkness and held thus unto the day of judgment itself. Angelic beings, the moment they sinned against their God, they had sinned against light, and God cast them down to darkness. And from that to this, not even the slightest ray of light has ever penetrated the judgment of the darkness that overcame them. You can see that in the book of Job. Job could not for one second could he appreciate the fact that it was possible for a man to know his God to such an extent that he could trust him no matter what happened, reward or otherwise. Take away the things you've given him and he'll curse you to your face. Did Job do that? Of course he didn't. When the Lord allowed Satan to put his hand upon his righteous servant Job, all he did was in his implicit, explicit faith in his God, he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It has been said by men of God who experience the hand of God upon them that when God finds a man he can trust, he gives him suffering. Well, friend, this afternoon, just you remember that. That if there is in any of our lives anything by way of suffering, bereavement, or what it may be, let us remember that our God is, as it were, trusting us. Something you'd never do with angels. Because the angels who are serving him in perfection never have experienced this. And those who have fallen in their sin never could experience it. And couldn't even understand the fact that it's possible for the likes of you and of me to trust a God, a faithful God of whom we've been hearing. And trust him to the very last. Because we know that he, the judge of all the earth, does right. You see, they're held in these chains of darkness. And never at any time will light penetrate that darkness. And they're held thus until the awful day when they'll be cast off to the eternal punishment, the blackness of darkness forever. That's their destiny, those who sin, the angels of sin. And yet, for all that, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth in order to pick up the likes of you and me in his salvation, in that work that he accomplished, which was foreordained even before this world began. That's what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. Salvation. Not for the angels, but blessed be God for those of us who have come to know his Son through faith in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then when we go to the Ephesian epistle, we have a step further in this. Because here we find that God is instructing the angels or principalities and powers through the church, and will do so for all eternity, concerning his manifold wisdom. That word manifold simply means a many-sided, a many-colored, variegated. There are so many aspects to the wisdom of God that it will take eternity, all of eternity, to instruct the vast host of angels with regard to it. And how is God going to do it? He's going to do it through the church, which is Christ's body. He's doing it at the moment. Those angels that sinned, and the angels that serve their God today must have seen this, looked on, and saw the awfulness of judgment that overcame the angels instantaneously. And yet when Adam sinned, God provided for him and for his wife a coat of skin. Coats of skin. And then that, a little picture. And then picture after picture, parable after parable was piled upon parable. All pointing to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. To what end? That the manifold wisdom of God might be manifest in that which God would bring about, a companion for his own dear Son, the body of Christ. What Ephesians calls God's poem. We are his workmanship, God's poem, created unto good works. Well, when we think of that then this afternoon, again, brethren and sisters, surely our faith ought to be a very, very strong one indeed. Remembering that there's a day coming, and in fact it has already begun, the process at least has already begun, when angels, angelic beings, serving their God without any knowledge of sin and all their perfection, are being instructed in the manifold wisdom of God with regard to his salvation among men. Peter tells us something similar. He says that the angels have a desire to look into this salvation. The word desire to look into has the thought of they are peering intently to try and catch a glimpse of the meaning of this wonderful work that God has created, that God has brought about in the death of his Son, the salvation of men and women for his own eternal glory. That's what we have in Ephesians chapter 3. It's a subject, of course, is vast. We leave it. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the context is somewhat different. It has to do not so much with the church which is his body, but in a sense it has to do with the assembly of God's people. Now I for one believe, I may be wrong in this, many a good man, a brother that I revere, or many brethren whom I have revered and I've learned so much from over the years, differ in their view of these verses. But as far as I'm concerned, the first verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 are not in any way linked essentially with the assembly. It's only later on that you find when you're come together, when you're come together, when you're come together. About seven times, isn't it? From about verse 18 or 19 of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 14. And it would seem as though that the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11, chapters 12, 13 and 14 have to do specifically with the gathering together, the meetings, the assemblings of the people of God. But what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is, as we were reminded yesterday, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that seen? It's seen in nature. It's seen in the relationship which God has ordained between men and women. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 takes us away back to the Garden of Eden. The first verses do at least. And they remind us how man and woman were originally created. To what purpose they were created. That man was brought onto the scene, as it were, a vice-regent for God to rule, to reign. And alongside him was brought a help, suitable for him, in the person of his wife Eve. And of course in that we have the lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his future church. That is, the church which is yet to be seen in all its glory, without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, when it appears with him in that happy day. But when you go back to Genesis and the original teachings there, what do we find? We find that God's order and appointments were upset. Satan suddenly was brought in. Eve was beguiled, and she stepped out of her place. God's order was upset. What is God's order? God's order is in nature, in everything, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as glorified man, must have the preeminence. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that. Verse 18 is in it. That in all things, he must have the preeminence, and so he will. But meanwhile, what do we see around us? We see that the appointments of God, that which is ordained of God with regard to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely ignored in the ungodly world about us. How very, very few ever give a second thought to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what we have in 1 Corinthians 11 is this. Says the apostle that the head of every woman is a man, and the head of every man is, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And then he goes on to give us the illustration of that. So that, in a sense, what he's speaking about is this. That there is a way in which godly people, living for God here on earth, can symbolize, can illustrate the fact that as far as they are concerned, Christ is Lord. Christ is number one. He has the preeminent place. And what is that outward symbol? The outward symbol is simply this. That the brother he has his hair short. The sister, she has her hair lengthening. Lengthening. Not really long. We hear constantly the quibble, and that's all it is. How long is long? Brothers and sisters, let us remember that there is this thought in it, that it is a lengthening process. In other words, the outward symbol, that's all it is, I appreciate that. But what it speaks of is so beautiful, so deep in its teaching, that dare any one of us, would any one of us, set it aside just because it's inconvenient or perhaps for some other reason? It's the same holds true with the covering. When I gather with my brethren and sisters, I always uncover my head, if I have a hat on. Whether at a street meeting or otherwise, when I gather together with my brethren and sisters, I keep my head uncovered. And so, of course, with regard to our sisters, there ought to be a covering. And thank God, almost, I would say, entirely, as we move around the people of God, we find that this is the case, whether it's here or abroad. There is that willingness, that simple willingness to be subject to this teaching, even though it appears at first glance as being something archaic and, well, out of date. For after all, what woman goes out today with a hat on? What woman covers her head under any circumstance, even when they go to a wedding? But you see, we're not dealing with the customs of the world. Indeed, the Apostle Paul goes on to say later on, if any man have a different idea with regard to these things, if he seems to be contentious about it, let him remember that we have no such custom, and neither do the churches of God elsewhere. This is the only custom that prevails among the assemblies of the people of God, as in Paul's day, and as it ought to in our day as well. Now, what we have just simply is this, an illustration. The silent brother goes on to teach us that later on in the same epistle and elsewhere, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The brother who is enabled, if gifted, and we trust led by the Spirit, is audible in his worship. But by the same token, sitting in silent subjection, not necessarily not functioning as a priest, far from that, but sitting inaudible, functioning no doubt according to that which God has given the sister, with the head covered and the long hair. To what purpose? Well, says Paul here, because of the angels. Because of the angels. Why? These beings who never at any time can taste of God's salvation have seen that awful turmoil that has resulted as a result of sin way back from Genesis chapter 3 to this day. When the claims of God and the claims of his Christ, our Lord Jesus, have been completely ignored by the world. Reversed completely. Where? In little companies of God's people, where there is a complete subjection to God's good word. Brothers and sisters, can we afford to ignore it? Can any one of us afford to say, well, that was Paul's idea? It's not relevant in the 20th century, is it not? Is the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ not relevant today in your life and mine? If it is, then surely there ought to be just simply that submission to what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me tell you, dear sister, with regard to this, your hair can never be too long, but it can be too short. Now, that's a simple statement, but it's true. There's no such thing as being too long. And it might be said even of the brethren that our hair could never be too short in a way, but it certainly could be too long. So you see, brethren and sisters, these are practical things. To what purpose? God has his witnesses. Here's a manifestation, an illustration given to these angelic beings who themselves can never at any time understand anything of God's grace. And yet they're seeing the manifold grace of our God in your subjection, and in mine. And no doubt they stand back in wonder and awe and amazement at the manifold wisdom of God, even illustrated by the subjection of brothers and sisters in any given assembly of God. Mind you, that also touches on a very, very important point. It makes us realize just what an assembly of God really is and what it's all about. It's not just another way of gathering. It's not just a little bit different to some other groups. It's not just a little bit more scriptural. Fundamentally, it ought to be, if not Shame upon us. It ought to be a place where the Lordship of Christ is acknowledged unconditionally. That's why in so many gospel halls, we have the text up over our platform, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not there just as a decoration. It's there as a confession. And the lives of each of us individually, as we are subject to God's good word and the power of the Holy Spirit, give vitality to the confession we make that He is Lord. Because of the angels. They are learning. And they're learning in a very wonderful way. By your habits and by mine. The last of these four scriptures that we have read together, I'm afraid I have transgressed according to what has been laid down here quite a few times, 30 minutes or what have you. Perhaps I better just go on and finish. I'll only take 5 or 7 minutes. There'll hardly be time for another brother now to speak, so you'll have to forgive me for that. The last of these four scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there charging, as he does throughout his pastorals, and particularly to Timothy, and on occasions, very solemnly charging, he says, I solemnly charge thee. And so it is here in chapter 5 and verse 21. In the face of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and before the elect angels. The elect angels. Now we know what the word election means with regard to the nation of Israel, chosen, one day to enter into God's purposes in fullness. We know what it means, after a fashion, I believe. Every one of us knows what it means to be chosen of God. We understand that to a point, the election. But here we're told of angels that are elect. How and in what manner are they chosen? And to what purpose? Well, brothers and sisters, let me put it this way, and this is what I believe very, very firmly, that those angels that now serve our God will never again know what it is for sin to enter their ranks. Sin entered the ranks of the angels on one occasion, before the world began, I believe, before Adam's day, and that's the only occasion I do believe. If you will forgive me, perhaps there are those here who disagree with me. Genesis chapter 6 is not one of them, I think. However, that occasion, before Adam and Eve were created, Lucifer had fallen. He had carried with him, according to the book of the Revelation, if we interpret the symbol correctly, perhaps about one third of all the angelic beings in his train, because the dragon, you remember, he pulled with him, or he trailed with him, one third of the stars of heaven, possibly a symbolic meaning, that about one third of the angelic hosts followed Satan in his rebellion against God. But you see, that happened once, it can never happen again. There are angelic beings today serving their God in absolute perfection who will never, under any circumstances, experience sin and its awful consequences. Why? Because I believe that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is for them a guarantee. That's what I meant when I said a little while at the beginning of the meeting, or at the beginning of the message earlier, that there is a relationship that the angels sustain to the cross of Christ. Now, why should I say that? I believe this, and I think that you'll agree with it, that if sin was ever to enter the ranks of the angels again, it would mean that the whole process of redemption would have to begin all over again. What a horrendous thought. To think that sin could enter the ranks of the angels and thereby bring God into a place where, in order to restore to himself that which was lost, a sacrifice would have to be made of a similar magnitude to that which was made at Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. Perish the thought. It could never happen. And so you see then, brothers and sisters, that these elect angels who are watching, before whose faces you and I are charged solemnly. The charge here, of course, is that we are to impartially minister the word of God. There's to be no partiality with regard to our families. And brethren and sisters, that's something we need to be very careful about in this day and age. It has been said by some rather jocularly, but still with meaning, that sometimes it's difficult for a man to pass the blood test. That when it's the family that have gone astray, how easy it is for us to go along with them. And how often we've seen them do that. our brethren and our sisters, or perhaps even making excuses for the family. Brethren and sisters, if it's not right for someone else, it's not right for my children. It's not right for my family. Now I know that 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21 has not a family relationship in mind, but it's included. We are not to minister the word of God impartially. And says Paul to Timothy, I charge you most solemnly that you charge these things, you minister these things, you teach these things to all without partiality, not preferring one before another, and to do it in the face of, or before the faces of, the elect angels. What a solemn charge the minister of the word of God has then. To be most impartial as he opens up the word of God and applies it to both self and hearer, to family and outsider, without partiality. And how easy it is to forgive or perhaps overlook that which is wrong in perhaps those who are so friendly to us, and criticize exactly the same thing in those who perhaps are not just as friendly with us as we would like them to be, without partiality. To do it before the faces of the elect angels. These are, as I've said, angels who never, never will know the experience of sin. But then, by the same token, they will never, never know God's salvation in the sense that you and I know it. When I was not long saved, first brought into the assembly where we gathered used the hymn book already referred to yesterday by Brother Williams, the Old Redemption Book. There's one hymn there that really expresses this very point. It's a hymn that I learned as a boy, I've never forgotten, and have loved ever since. And I believe that its theology is 100% correct. And it's this. They're singing up in heaven, such as we have never known. As the angels chant their chorus to the Lamb upon the throne, their sweet voices ever tuneful, and their harps are loud and clear. Oh, that we could be more like them as we serve the Savior here. For holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. May the Lord help us to enjoy it all the more.